Thank you.
I don't know about you, but I appreciated Greg just saying, let's stop and start again. We all make mistakes. We all have those foibles. Like last week, I was asked afterwards, what translation were you using? Where were you? You can't see it. I can show you later, but I have on my computer here my Bible, and I have a bunch of different translations that I use. I shared with this everyone yesterday, I just had the wrong tab clipped. So I apologize, I have the right one today. Hopefully I won't mess up and start hitting other stuff as well as we keep on going. But we all make mistakes, don't we? So I am grateful for grace and forgiveness, because as we mess up, we're in good company. Well, as we have started this story and talking about the foundations of faith, we started to ask the question, how do we get to Calvary? How do we get to the cross? Because we start as Christians, we start at this point, and we understand the cross. We understand all about Easter. But how did we get there? Because as people were looking down the corridors of history, looking at and anticipating what God was going to do, they weren't anticipating a cross. They weren't thinking that the Messiah was going to come and die on a cross. That's not what they were thinking. And so as Jesus showed up and as Jesus revealed himself, they were caught off guard. It was unexpected. So how do we get there? Well, last week we started walking through that journey. We started seeing how God had been doing different things and slowly revealing himself and showing himself over the course of history. We finished up last week talking about the Tower of Babel and how God said, disperse and go into the world. And we're going to pick up today with Abraham. But before we do that, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll jump into it. Father, I thank you for the privilege you give us to gather and to look at your word, to think through it and process through what it teaches us and how we can live. And Father, as we think of the journey that brought us to Calvary, as we think of the journey that helped us to see and understand who the Messiah is and what he came to do, Father, we would ask that you would just guide our time. Father, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So this week we are picking up with Abraham. As I mentioned, we're going to continue that story. But what I want you to understand as we talk about these things, so the first point we're going to talk about is that God progressively reveals the pathway of how he will work. We saw it started in the conversation when Adam and Eve fell, when they disobeyed. God said, listen, the serpent will strike his heel and he will crush his head. In the beginning of the conversation of God's pathway to forgiveness started to be revealed. We talked about how God started to introduce the value of sacrifice and how a sacrifice and the taking of a life and a covering starting to be talked about was part of that journey of God starting to reveal the pathway through which he would reveal himself, the pathway through which salvation would come. And we continue that. And Abraham starts that pathway, because what we start to see in the conversation of Abraham is God starts to say, okay, Abraham, I'm going to start with you. I'm narrowing the focus. I'm narrowing the area. I'm starting to bring the broad perspective down to a narrowing perspective. Think of a really wide funnel. And that funnel is God says, okay, Abraham, you're going to start the funnel. You're the wide mouth of that funnel, but Abraham, we're going to start to now, through you, start to narrow down until we get to the Messiah. And I'm going to start to clarify further and further and further what I'm looking for, what we can expect, what I am doing. We're going to clarify that closer and closer and more as we come to an understanding of the Messiah. Now, when we think about the covenant with Abraham, we think it's just God talked to him once. And as you'll look at your notes, you're going to see the notes in your bulletin. And you're also going to notice on the back it's blank, because we're not planning life groups for this week or next week, so you understand that. But as you look at your notes and follow through in your notes, you're going to see part one. There's a number of times where God has a conversation with Abraham about his covenant and his promise with him. And I want to start in Genesis 12, and I just want to read through verses 1 to 9. It says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your native country, your relatives, and your families, and your father's family.'" Am I have it all right so far? Are we in sync? Very good. "I told him," I said, if I mess up like that again, just go, time out. What translation are you using? And I'll get to the right one. "And I want you to leave your country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you." Excuse me. "So Abram departed as the Lord had instructed, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all his wealth, his livestock, and all the people he had taken into his household at Haran, and he headed for the land of Canaan. When they arrived in Canaan, Abraham traveled through the land as far as Shechem. There he set up camp beside the Oak of Moreh." I have no idea where the Oak of Moreh is at this point. I'm not sure if they know where the Oak of Moreh is at this point. I'm not sure the Oak of Moreh is still there. But they knew about it then. "And at that time, the area was inhabited by Canaanites. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'I will give this land to your descendants.' And Abram built an altar there and dedicated it to the Lord, who had appeared to him. After that, Abram traveled south and set up camp in the hill country with Bethel to the west and Ai to the east. There he built another altar and dedicated it to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord. Then Abram continued traveling south by stages toward the Negev." So the first time we see this conversation, we see God saying to Abram, of the people of the world, "Abram, I'm going to start to reveal myself. And Abram, I'm going to establish a covenant with you. And Abram, through you, the world is going to be blessed. But Abram, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to prosper you. My hand is going to rest upon you. And Abram, those that bless you, I'm going to bless. And Abram, those that curse you, I'm going to curse. But Abram, I am going to work through you." And this is the first conversation, real conversation, that we see God having with Abram in this whole thing. But then he continues. We then drop down to Genesis 15. And we see another conversation taking place at a later point in time. It says, "Sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, 'Don't be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you and your reward will be great.' But Abram replied, 'O sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son?'" He wants a son. "God, if you say you're going to bless me and all the world is going to be blessed through me, how does that work? And God, if you give me all this blessing, what good is all this blessing if I don't have a son to pass it on to? Since you have given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant in my household, will inherit all my wealth. You have given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir.' Then the Lord said to him, 'No, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own, who will be your heir.' Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, 'Look up in the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you have.'" Now God is saying to this before he's got one, "Abram, You've got to look around, look up, and count." Do y'all ever stand outside on a really dark but starry night? Get a chance to step away from all the light pollution and look at the stars? Man, they pop. I went to school in the Adirondacks, went to camp in the Adirondacks, and loved to look up at the stars at night, far away from all the light. A number of years ago, I went on a mission trip to Brazil, and we were working out in the Amazon, in the bush, miles, miles, miles away from any electricity. And we would just look up at the stars at night, and they would just pop. And that's kind of like the night that God is talking to Abraham. There's no light around. He says, "Count the stars, Abraham." He doesn't have a single child yet. And God is saying, Abraham, your descendants are like the stars of the sky. And Abraham believed the Lord. And the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Then the Lord told him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land as your possession. But Abram replied, O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that I will actually possess it? The Lord told him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abram presented all these to him and killed them. Then he cut each animal down the middle and laid the halves side by side. He did not, however, cut the birds in half. Some vultures swooped down to eat the carcasses, but Abram chased them away. As the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a terrifying darkness came down over him. Then the Lord said to Abram, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end they will come out with great wealth. Sounds a little bit familiar if you know any of your Bible history. This is the nation of Israel leaving Egypt. But God is talking to Abraham four generations in advance before they get there. I guess three generations. But I will punish that nation that enslaves them, and in the end they will come away with great wealth. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. After the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abraham that day and said, I have given this land to your descendants, all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River, and land now occupied by the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadamites, Hittites, Perizzites, all the ites. If it's an ite, you got it. And so God makes his covenant. But I want you to notice something. Something important going on here. Not only is God further establishing his covenant, not only is God further explaining and giving more information to Abram than he had a few minutes ago, but I also want you to understand the importance of sacrifice and the establishing of covenant. There is a sacrifice being offered, but in the process of offering the sacrifice, it is also through the offering of sacrifice that God is establishing a covenant with Abram. And a sacrifice was important in the establishment of a covenant. And what we have in Jesus is a sacrifice through which God establishes a covenant that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Through sacrifice, we see the establishment of covenant. God is not done in his conversation with Abraham, however. We drop down to chapter 27. And there's more information going on there. He has more to say and more information to explain. And I'm flipping over and flying past a bunch of stuff that I think you would probably enjoy reading. Excuse me, not chapter 27. You guys on the screen are probably going nuts. It's 17. So not only do I have the wrong translation at times, but I also have the wrong passage, and I'm making them go nuts, wondering where in the world I'm going. When Abram was 99 years old, so he started this journey at 75. So we're now 24 years later. He's still been waiting for a kid. The kid that God promised. And in the midst of this process, he was not being successful, so his wife gave him her handmaiden to make a child. And we have Ishmael. But now, pick up. In chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Serve me faithfully and live a blameless life. I will make a covenant with you. And time out. He goes, didn't we already make a covenant? And God is continuing to place covenant, and God is continuing to establish covenant and clarify and deepen and clarify and deepen the covenant that he has established, by which I will guarantee to give you countless descendants. At this, Abraham fell face down in the ground. Then God said to him, "This is my covenant with you. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. What's more, I am changing your name. It will no longer be Abram. Instead, I will call you Abraham. For you will be the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become many nations, and kings will be among them. I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you from generation to generation." That's important. He says, I'm going to confirm this covenant. So I'm making it with you. I've had this conversation with you, Abraham, now a couple of times, but I'm going to confirm it with them as well. But also, as he confirms it, he clarifies the pathway. That's important. And I will give the entire land of Canaan, verse 8, I'll give you the entire land of Canaan where you now live as a foreigner. You and your descendants, I will be their possession forever, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, your responsibility is to obey the terms of the covenant. You and all your descendants have this continual responsibility. This is the covenant that you and your descendants must keep. Each male among you must be circumcised. You must cut off the flesh of the foreskin as a sign of the covenant between me and you. From generation to generation, every male child must be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. This applies not only to members of your family, but also to the servants born in your household and foreign-born servants whom you have purchased. All must be circumcised. Your bodies will bear the mark of my everlasting covenant. Any male who fails to be circumcised will be cut off from the covenant family for breaking the covenant. And we start to see now the sign of circumcision. Then God said to Abraham, regarding Sarai, your wife, her name will no longer be Sarai, for now her name will be Sarah, and I will bless her and give you a son from her. Yes, I will bless her richly, and she will become the mother of many nations. Kings of nations will be among her descendants. Then Abraham bowed down to the ground. He laughed to himself in disbelief. How can I become a father at the age of 100, he thought. And how can Sarah have a baby when she is 90 years old? Whew. Ladies, you're kind of looking at that, saying, "My, pity her, pity her, pity her." Right? So Abraham said to God, May Ishmael live under your special blessing? And again, if you know the story, Sarah just wasn't getting pregnant. So she said, take my hand servant, take my servant and produce a child through her for me. And God comes to this conversation, and we see the narrowing of the conversation, the narrowing of the picture. And what does God say? Ishmael is not the pathway through which promise comes. But Abraham asks that, may Ishmael live under your special blessing? But God replied, no. No. Sarah, your wife, will give birth to a son for you. You will name him Isaac, and I will confirm my covenant with him and his descendants as an everlasting covenant. As for Ishmael, I will bless him also, just as you have asked. I will make him extremely fruitful and multiply his descendants. He will become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will be confirmed with Isaac, who will be born to you and Sarah about this time next year. When God had finished speaking, he left Abraham. Scripture goes on and says, on that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and every male in his household, including those born there and those who he had bought. Then he circumcised them, cutting off their foreskins, just as God had told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and Ishmael, his son, was 13. Both Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised on the same day, along with all the other men and boys of the household. Whether they were born or bought as servants, all were circumcised with him. Obedience. But we see the narrowing of the conversation. We see the clarifying of covenant. And God continues to clarify the pathway through which his blessing will come. One more conversation takes place with Abraham, and that's in chapter 22, beginning at verse 9. Chapter 22, beginning at verse 9. This is when Abraham is tested. And God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to offer your son to me as a sacrifice. I want you to sacrifice Isaac to me. And Abraham chooses to honor God and to pursue that obedience. Picking up at verse 9, it says, when they arrived at the place where God had told him to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. At that moment, an angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Abraham replied, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy, the angel said. Don't hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. Now you're looking at this, time out again. God, let's have a conversation. How come you're saying here your only son? Because Isaac was the son of promise. Yes, there was Ishmael, but Ishmael was not the son of promise. Only Isaac. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will provide. To this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain, the Lord, it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called again to Abraham from heaven and said, this is what the Lord says, because you have obeyed me and have not withheld even your son, your only son, I swear by my own name that I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemy and all of your and through your descendants, all nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed me. We think of the promise and a covenant that God established with Abraham, and we think it's a single conversation, a single time that God sat down and had a conversation with Abraham and promised him. And yet as we walk through the scripture, we see these four times where God has a conversation. And as that conversation starts with that big wide open funnel, it starts to kind of narrow down and become clearer and clearer and clearer. Abraham, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless all the nations. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. But God, Abraham, as you walk forward, I want to let you know that it's not Ishmael, but it's Isaac. And Abraham, I also want you to know that as you have, because you have listened to me, because you have honored me, I want to let you know that as I bless you and as I bless others, it is through you that all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And that gets clearer and clearer. The funnel starts to sink in. We come to Isaac, and we don't hear a whole lot of we read about the life of Isaac, but there's one passage in particular that stands out where God has a conversation with Isaac, and that's chapter 26. And in chapter 26, verses 23 and 24, we read these words. It says, from there Isaac moved to Beersheba, where the Lord appeared to him on the night of his arrival. He said, I am the God of your father Abraham, he said. Do not be afraid, for I am with you and will bless you. I will multiply your descendants, and they will become a great nation. I will do this because of my promise to Abraham, my servant. And God renews the promise that he made to Abraham, to Isaac. And he identifies to Isaac that, Isaac, it is through you that the blessing is going to come. And it continues to be clarified. It continues to be affirmed. And then as we continue to read a little bit later, a couple chapters later, we read about the story of Jacob and Esau. These are Isaac's two kids. And if you have read through the Bible and know some of these Bible stories, you know that Jacob and Esau didn't get along too well. And you know that Jacob he would not be the son you would necessarily be proud of. He was sneaky, devious, shifty. You would count your fingers when you're done shaking hands with him to make sure they were still present. That's the kind of guy he was. And what's crazy is that God establishes his covenant from Abraham and Isaac with Jacob. Picking up at chapter 28, verses 10 to 15, chapter 28, Jacob is running away. He's running away. He gypped his brother out of the birthright. His brother comes in, famished, starving. Instead of being a loving brother and offering something to eat, he says, well, I'll sell you the birthright for something to eat. And then, on top of that, mom gets involved in the whole deal. Mom is playing favorites. And it comes time for Isaac to give his blessing to his kids because he's not sure how much time he has, so he's going to extend his blessing. One of the things we realize is that he lives another 25 years or so, but it's at this point in time that he extends his blessing. So he calls his boys and he asks his boys to prepare things and to have a conversation with him. And Jacob tricks dad with mom's help. And Jacob not only gyps his brother out of his birthright, but he flat out steals the blessing from his father. Because dad is blind at this point. He can't see. And Jacob steals his brother's blessing. And after he steals his brother's blessing, he's got to hightail it out of town. Because Esau is ticked. I jokingly talk about my brothers. I have two older brothers. And one of the highlights of my childhood growing up and watching my brothers contend with one another is one day as my brothers kind of go at it in front of the house, and I'm not sure where it is. I bought another one like it, but we had this fireplace poker. It was about this long, made of cast iron, and it had the point on the end with the little hook and the ball on the end, but it was heavy and it was pointy. And I remember Paul going after Jimmy with the fireplace poker. Okay, and Jimmy, as he relays this story, a number of hours later, Paul drives down the road. Jimmy's at his friend's house, and Paul still has the fireplace poker in his hand, drives past the house, shakes it, and honks the horn at Jimmy as he drives on by. You know, the sibling intensity and anger that can go. Only Esau at this point in time is not just interested in shaking the fireplace poker at Jacob. He's ready to take him out. And so Jacob is running. And he's running to his father's in-laws. We find ourselves in chapter 28, verse 10. It says, meanwhile, Jacob left Beersheba and traveled toward Haran. At sundown, he arrived at a good place to set up camp and stooped and stopped there for the night. Jacob found a stone to rest his head against and lay down to sleep. Now, I don't know. I guess they didn't have pillows at that point in time. I'm not sure. As a camper, I have slept with stones underneath me, and I usually don't want a stone for a pillow. But he did. As he slept, he dreamed of a stairway that reached from the earth to heaven. And he saw the angels of God going up and down the stairway. At the top of the stairway stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your grandfather Abraham, and the God of your father Isaac. The ground you are lying on belongs to you. I am giving it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. They will spread out in all directions, to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. What's more, I am with you and will protect you wherever you go. One day I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have finished giving you everything I have promised you. And God continues to clarify that a little bit more. And he says, okay, I have made a promise with Abraham. Now I've made a promise with Isaac and Jacob. I am making that promise with you. You're a scoundrel, a scallywag. People can't trust you. But Jacob, it is through you that I'm going to bring blessing. Jacob, it is through you that the promise will be fulfilled. It's not with Esau. It was not with Ishmael. It was Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. Now here's one of the things that stood out to me. I looked at Jacob's response. Look at verses 20 to 22. Then Jacob made this vow. If God will indeed be with me and protect me on this journey, and if he will provide me with food and clothing, and if I return safely to my father's home, then the Lord will certainly be my God. You catch the conditionalness of his response? He doesn't respond, I will be your child and I will be your follower. And he doesn't say yes. It's conditional. He says, okay, Lord, well, if you do the things you said, if you watch over me in my journey, then I will follow. It's important, and we're going to touch on this in a few minutes. But I'm highly intrigued with his response. Jacob goes to his father-in-law, and things take place, and his character hadn't changed a whole lot. But now they're coming back. Look at chapter 32, verses 24 to 28. Jacob is left alone in the camp. He's on his way back home. It says, and a man came to wrestle with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he could not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. The man said to him, let go, for the dawn is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let go unless you bless me. What is your name? The man asked. He replied, Jacob. Your name will no longer be Jacob, the man told him. From now on, you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won. And we read that, and we look at that. We ask the question, where did the 12 tribes of Israel come from? They come because God changed his name. Then drop down to 35. Verses 9 to 15. Now Jacob had returned to Paddan Aram. God appeared to him again at Bethel, and God blessed him, saying, your name is Jacob, but you will be called Jacob. I'm in the wrong spot. Did I jump over something, guys? Did I do that to you again? What's that? Okay. My apologies. Okay. Well, I'll finish reading. 35, I'm in the wrong spot, 9. Your name is Jacob, but you will be called Jacob any longer. From now on, your name will be Israel. Go. So God renamed him Israel. Then God said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. You will become a great nation, even many nations. Kings will be among your descendants, and I will give you the land I once gave to Abraham and Isaac. Yes, I will give it to you and your descendants after you. Then God went up from the place where he was, and where he had spoken to Jacob. Jacob set up a stone pillar to mark the place where God had spoken to him. Then he poured wine over it as an offering to God and anointed the pillar with olive oil. And Jacob named the place Bethel, which means house of God, because God had spoken to him there. The promise continues to be refined. One other thing stands out to me. Jacob blesses Judah, and all the way down, we go to Genesis 49. Many years have passed, and now they are in Egypt. Jacob is about to die, and he is blessing his kids. The first three of his kids were scoundrels, so he comes to the fourth son, Judah. And he says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. You will grasp your enemies by the neck. All your relatives will bow before you. Judah, my son, is a young lion. that has finished eating its prey. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs. We see narrowing a focus, narrowing a focus, narrowing a focus, identifying the path. Not only are we seeing that the nations are going to be blessed, not only do we see that the pathway of God's blessing comes through Abraham, but now we are starting to see that there is one who is coming who's going to receive the scepter, the authority to reign and rule as king, one specific individual to whom it is going to come, one specific individual that they are looking down the quarters of time anticipating arriving. There's one specific one they're looking to have come. Until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor. He ties his foal to a grapevine, the colt of his donkey to a choice vine. He washes his clothes in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk. But the process continues to be refined. Next week, we're going to pick up this continuation of story in Exodus 5, and this is where Moses and his brother stand in front of Pharaoh, and they say, "Let my people go." But as we watch the story, we see it continuing to be refined, we see it continuing to be narrowed, continuing to be clarified. How do we get to Calvary? How do we get to Jesus and the cross? We get there because God, over the flow of history, has continued to identify and reveal the working of his path, the working of his plan, and clarifying his purpose and clarifying his direction. The cross of Calvary is not a coincidence. It's not an accident. We don't stand there and say, "How do we get here?" When we look at the flow of history, we see with clarity the pathway that God took to get us there. Two more things stand out that I want to touch on briefly. During this period in history, God continued to reveal himself and to have followers. There are a number of places I would just direct your attention as I flip back real quick. First of all, Enoch. We read about Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and God took him. We read the book of Job. And as you read the book of Job, you're reading the book of Job and you're talking to someone who's probably a contemporary with Abraham, or maybe even a little older than Abraham. But what do we see in the whole conversation? We see God having revealed himself to Job and God at work in and through the life of Job. In Genesis 14, you also see an important individual. You see an individual by the name of Melchizedek, and this is important. We're going to come to this in a couple weeks. But after Abraham returned from his victory over Chedorlaomer and all his allies, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and a priest of God Most High. This is a man talking with Abraham. Abraham is being identified as a pathway of promise, but God is still calling people to himself over the course of history. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and a priest of the God Most High, brought Abraham some bread and wine, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham with this blessing. "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has defeated your enemies before you. Then Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods he had recovered. Later on, we're going to talk, and we'll see in the New Testament in particular, but we also see it in the Psalms, Psalm, I believe, 110. It talks about how the coming one is going to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We get clarity. And even as the nation of Israel is released and they start to navigate their journey towards the promised land, we see this guy by the name of Balaam. You start to see him in Numbers 22. Now, Balaam is another scoundrel. But God has revealed himself to him, and God speaks to him. He's a prophet of God. Over the course of history, God continues to reveal himself. In this whole thing, there are two core values I want to see in this journey. Two core values. The first is found in chapter 15, verse 6. It says, "And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith." Even from the very beginning of God starting to clarify and narrow the focus of the one through whom promise comes. We talk about salvation, we talk about walking with God, it has always been through faith. Abraham believed God. And because he believed God, God counted it to him as righteousness. It's not by works. It's not by trying hard. It has always been through faith that the forgiveness of God is bestowed. And again, we look towards Calvary. We have that famous verse that people quote all the time, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life." The journey of God in this pathway that God is identifying and narrowing and clarifying, the pathway through which his grace will come, it's always been a pathway of faith, always. Because even with the person that we started to identify with the wideness of the funnel, it was belief that God credited as righteousness in Abraham's life. One other thing stood out, and this is why I highlighted it earlier. Faith, belief is a journey. I really appreciate the fact that Jacob identified and stated his conditionalness. Faith is a journey. And as God started to reveal himself to Jacob, he didn't start right out by saying, "Okay." He said, "I'll take it under advisement, God. I'll think about it. I'll consider it. And God, if you show yourself to be who you say you are, then I will choose to follow." It's a journey. For all of us at different times, it's been a journey. I didn't respond to Jesus the first time I heard the gospel. I grew up in the church. I grew up hearing people and having people talk to me about Jesus and understanding what it meant to have a relationship with God. But it wasn't until I was 14 that I came to that point in my life where I said, "Yes, I need to choose to follow Jesus." It's a journey. I don't know where you are in your journey, but I would encourage you to trust and embrace Jesus. But if you're on that journey, stay on that journey. And don't dismiss him and don't disregard him. He is the way, the truth, and life. And as we continue this conversation, we see that the course of history and the course of Scripture identifies and points us and brings us to the promised one. And we get to Calvary, and we get to Easter, and we understand the promises of God and the way that God brought that to clarity and gave us Jesus. So those two core values, faith is a journey. He started with conditional faith, but he ended with confident faith. It's really interesting. You see this particularly when the brothers are skeptical of Joseph. When God starts to give dreams to Joseph, and Joseph starts to tell his brothers these dreams that he's had, his brothers got ticked off. His brothers got annoyed. But as Jacob talked to his son about these dreams, he said to his son, "Stop telling your brothers. It's ticking them off." But he didn't dismiss his son's dreams, because he recognized the working of God, and he took it and he started to recognize that God might be speaking through his son. Jacob moved from this place of being a skeptic but willing to listen and try to follow to a person who was confident in his walk with the Lord. God wants to do that in your life. That leads us to Calvary. And that also then leads us to the elements in front of us. These things don't represent something that happened in a vacuum. The events of Calvary happened through the context of history and the revelation of God. They remind us of the process of sacrifice and the importance and the need for sacrifice. And again, we'll talk about this in a couple weeks, but through the Old Testament, we're going to talk next week in particular about the establishing of sacrifice. But it was a temporary covering. But with Jesus, it was no longer a temporary covering. But rather, Jesus came to take away our sin. The Bible says that he removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. What's amazing, when you put that on a line, on the planet, if we go from east to west, we eventually kind of run into one another again. But on a true line, that doesn't happen. Because on a true line, it doesn't curve. It goes straight. And east and west never, ever meet. And they continue to extend. And Jesus said he has taken our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. Why? Because they've been removed, they've been forgiven, they've been taken away. That's what Jesus offers, and that's what Jesus promises. He promises to make us clean. Those who have been dirty by sin, he promises to make us clean. The other day, last night, Brian had a bloody nose. White pillowcase. And Joan said, we should just throw that away. Now, here's the Scottish pragmatic part of me kicking in. I said, Joan, we can wash it, we can make it clean. Okay, it's stained, but at least it's still clean. We can still, you know, I'm not sure we have to spend a whole lot of money to go buy a whole other pillow set and sheets and all that kind of stuff. It's clean, we can still make it clean, but it's stained. We don't just get washed, but are stained. Jesus makes us clean and spotless. There is no longer a stain of sin, no longer a mark or a smidge of sin. But he makes us perfectly clean, pure. And that's the promise of the cross. Because Jesus came to be that final sacrifice, but not something that covered, but something that took our sin away.